This is on the western coast of the Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean, where the Greek Isles are. You can see the island of Patmos there. And about 60 miles by boat, you'll find the city of Ephesus. This was the major city in this region of Asia Minor at the time. This is now modern-day Turkey, to give you an idea of where that is geographically. What a person would have done if they were going to take this book of Revelation to these various churches, they would have had to sail from John and the island of Patmos with the letter in hand. And the first stop would have been the church in Ephesus. And the letter would have been read to them. And then 35 miles north, they would travel up to Smyrna. And then hit that city there in Smyrna. And then about 45 miles north of that is Pergamum. And then they'd go east and then south. And you can see they just make a little loop there. And so these churches that are written to in the book of Revelation all are about a 35 mile to 40 miles away from each other as you're going around the loop. And each one has a message that has been given to them by vision from Jesus through the angel to John, to the lector who reads the letter, to the hearers who will respond to it. There's that chain of revelation that is taking place. And this is a message that is essentially coming directly from Jesus Christ to these churches. And the vision, let's turn again to Revelation chapter 2, where we find, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. You see there? And then to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, verse 8. Now, these are letters written to the angel or the messenger of these various churches. The word angel in the Greek is the Greek word angelion. We get one of our words, one who preaches the good news is called an evangelion, a messenger of good tidings. And so these actually could be the angels of the seven churches, could simply be the preachers of these seven churches, the ones who are the spiritual leaders of them. But if you'll remember back in verse 1, chapter 1, that John sees this vision of Jesus Christ, and he has in his hand seven stars, which correspond to seven lampstands, which are the lampstands of these seven churches. And he challenges him in chapter 1, verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it seems to have more of a heavenly reality, those angels of those churches. And this is why I think the picture of that's on the cover of your study guide here has been the way that they've seen it. These angels are sort of holding these seven churches in their care. They're in a sense the assigned angelic host to guard and to protect and to guide and to shepherd these various churches. And one of the wonderful things about the book of Revelation is you sort of get transported into the heavenly realms and then back to earth and back into the heavenly realms and back to earth. And you see that there are connections to what is going on spiritually in the heavenly realms, this realm of that we cannot see. And there is a spiritual battle taking place. There are armies that are fighting over various things. There's demons and all kinds of war is taking place within the spiritual realm. We don't see all of that, but what Revelation does is it peels back the veil of all of that activity that's taking place in the spiritual realm and shows the connections of those spiritual battles and various powers and forces and how they're impacting real people on the ground on earth. One way to think about the mythology of that time is in all of these various cities, they would have various gods. And they would have, Zeus and Apollos and Athena and Artemis and all these different gods and goddesses. And in our day and age, we sort of, poo-poo all of that. We say, well, that's just Greek mythology. We don't really put a lot of stock in it. Those are the stories of the ancients. They had moral meanings for them and that sort of thing. But what if, I'm just throwing an idea out here for you, what if there actually are spiritual realities that correspond to those various deities? That when the Greeks were worshiping Zeus or Apollos or Athena or whoever in the pantheon, that they actually were bending the knee to a real spiritual demonic power. That is the mentality of the book of Revelation, that these false gods are, quote, real. They're not just Fig Newtons of people's imagination. They're very real, and they represent real evil, which stands opposed to the spiritual and real reality of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all of these thrones and powers and principalities. And one of the main theological things that you need to think about is that when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead and he ascends into the heavenly realms and takes the throne of the right hand of God the Father, all powers and principalities and authorities have now been placed under his lordship and footstool. And so all these deities and gods and demons and demonic powers, angelic hosts, some of these rebellious ones were holding a degree of power over these various peoples and cities that they no longer have now that Jesus has taken the throne. That's why the gospel can then go into these cities and be proclaimed. And not only is it making earthly converts, it is also has the power and the authority to unseat these demonic powers from controlling the various people in these communities. Are you with me? It's a different way of looking at it than what gets taught to you in civics class, in world history or whatever. So they don't bring in maybe there is something to these pantheon of gods. Maybe there really was some forces and powers that were taking place. We have a very secular minded education system that doesn't look at things that way. But John would certainly have looked at things that way. Absolutely. The writers of the scriptures definitely looked at things that way. And we'll see examples of that in these letters. So let's read. The first one is the letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, the city of Ephesus would have been the first stop. It's about 60 miles from the island of Patmos, where John was held in exile. It was considered to be, in a sense, the capital city of this area. It was the capital city of the provincially. It was the metropolis of Asia. There was a very famous temple there to Artemis, which was a goddess. It was sort of a, I guess the best way to put it, a lusty goddess. Lots of genitalia up here, like 30 of them. I mean, she was very, is fertility is the whole thing. And a lot of temple prostitution and all kinds of perfumes and things of beauty and, you know, things that were very sensual was all centered around the cult of this goddess. And yeah, same goddess. In the scriptures, you'll hear that goddess referred to as Artemis. That was the Greek name of the god. Antipater of Sidon, who was the one who compiled the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world, he writes this: "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by Alphas, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." This was the attractive feature of Ephesus, was to go there and get involved and engaged and all that. And it was a very big source of the city's commerce. A lot of the commerce revolved around this temple. But they also had all of the other wonderful amenities of a Roman city, coliseums and you know, the arenas and the theaters and the bathhouses and all of the things that made the Roman lifestyle so luxurious. Now, Paul had a real strong ministry to the city of Ephesus. He first tried to go there, and that's recorded in 16:6 in the book of Acts, and he was deterred by the Spirit of God from actually engaging in a region that he wanted to go and minister to. But he later was able to make a breakthrough and go back to the city of Ephesus. And when he went there, he did his usual practice of going to the synagogue and trying to get the Jewish leaders to listen to the message. And he found some receptivity, but most of the time the synagogue leaders would put you out of the synagogue and accuse you before city officials and that sort of thing of stirring up trouble and causing problems. And this often led to Paul's imprisonment was actually the Jewish leaders stirring up the Roman officials, because these people are coming in here and causing trouble, and we Jews are just trying to, you know, be quiet and live nice, peaceful lives among you, and we don't want to get involved in all this. But it was a way of getting that Christian heresy out of the synagogue. You have recorded that Paul stayed in Ephesus. He saw the strategic importance of that city, and he spent over 2.5 years of ministry in Ephesus, mentoring and discipling various people and the elders, visiting house to house and fellowshipping with people and really investing and spending time with the people of the city of Ephesus. It became an outpost for missionary expansion to this region. As you could see the strategic importance of that, that was the major city, just like Rome was a very important city. This Paul thought strategically about how the gospel would be transferred around the world. So Ephesus was a key place, and he invested there. The ministry of Paul and the Christians in Ephesus was so effective that a riot breaks out, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 19. There, some of the silversmiths that are involved in the temple worship of the goddess of Artemis, they get a little upset because all the converts that are being made to the Christian faith is cutting into the bottom line. They're starting to actually see an economic effect to people converting to Christianity And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. As people stop buying the trinkets and stop buying the perfumes and the food sacrificed to the gods, it was making an economic impact, and it was ticking some people off, actually. And this became the cause of a big riot, which was quelled by the mayor of the city, and he said, you know, come on, let's back off this. And it seemed to be there was a bit of a truce that was made there in that particular city with Paul and the Christian church. When he says goodbye to the people in Ephesus, he gives some charges to them. And one of the things that he's concerned about is something that we can find in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Why don't we turn there and I'll just read you. Because this particular charge becomes a distinguishing feature of the Ephesians church, which will even come to play in the letter to the Revelations. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, verse 28 to 31. Acts 20, 28 to 31. I'll just back up to verse 27. How about that? For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that is the Greek word episkopos, which is what our church is named after, the Episcopal Church, which means basically an overseer, the episkopos. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now here is a warning. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise, and what will they do? Distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. So here, what is Paul saying here? I've invested 3 years of my ministry in you, and I have not withheld anything of the Christian faith. I have taught you the whole counsel of the will of God. You have a strong foundation. But know this, there are going to be some false teachers that are going to try to come in here and distort what I have taught you. And you need to not listen to them, but be on your guard, because they're going to come from within your own midst. They're going to be people that are your own family members, your own fellow parishioners, and they're going to try to tell you some false things. And you need to not listen to them. Now, this became the noteworthy thing about the Church of Ephesus. What does Jesus say of the Church of Ephesus? One, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. The church of Ephesus was an orthodox church. It was a church that believed in right doctrine and understood what truth was and abided by the truth, and was very dedicated to being faithful to the truth. They exhibited three virtues, in fact. One is they were hardworking. Jesus says of them, I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. They were a church that endured. They were steadfast and steady. They kept on steady plodding. And they were faithful to the truth. They understood what the right teaching was, and they guarded that. Now that is a wonderful thing to be able to have commended about your church by the Lord. Now here, let's just take a little tangential moment here and reflect on what's just happened in this letter. Jesus knows this church. Think about that. Look at what he says. I know your deeds. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. He knows them. Now, to me, when I think about that, I just think, wow. He knows St. Peter's in that way. You know, if he knows the church of Ephesus, then he knows us. And I just have to think, you know, what would he commend about this church? What would Jesus know about us? What would he, if he were writing this letter to St. Peter's or to the church in Lake Mary, what would he know about the church in Lake Mary? And I just, you know, something to think about. That's that personal relationship that Jesus has with his church. And he walks among us. Remember, the stars of each church were in his hand. And he was, in a sense, powering that lamp through that angelic being for each one of these churches. He walked among the churches. So he's literally walking among us as we are worshiping, studying his word. And did he not promise to do that in Matthew chapter 18, where he said, whenever two or more are gathered in my name, what does he say? You know the promise, right? What's he say? There I will be in the midst of them. Jesus is among his people, wherever his people are gathered. And he knows what is going on with them. I took a preaching class in seminary, and it was a very simple format to the preaching class. You were to preach a 7-minute sermon, and everybody in the class had to give a sermon every class. And it wasn't a very big class, but everybody had to give a sermon every class for 7 minutes. And then everybody else in the class had to say 3 things that they commended about the sermon and 3 things they had against it. Let me tell you something. That kind of examination made me a better preacher. And they were struggling to find the positive in the first sermon, I can tell you that. Yeah, it was a 7-minute sermon.
I've never heard of 7 minutes.
Well, I've come a long way. That's very good, Cade. For the tape, that was Cade Pope insulting the preacher, critiquing the length of the sermons. Cade Pope. But think about that. Jesus is examining them. And he's got positive things to say about them, and he's got negative things to say about them. So on the positive side, he says, you're strong in the faith. You're hard-working people. You know, I see what you're doing for those widows. When Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, who was the bishop over Ephesus that Paul appointed there, and Timothy was given all kinds of instructions of all different kinds of things they needed to do to work hard in that city. But he gave them instructions for how to do with the widows and the various people groups within that life of that church. And so they were doing it. They were being faithful to the instructions and working hard and giving and doing and being. Incidentally, after Timothy, the bishop of Ephesus was none other than John. And so this is the strength of the leadership that had been in that church. A little bit later on, Ignatius writes a letter to Onesimus. I don't know if you know who Onesimus is. Onesimus is the slave that Philemon told to release as a brother in Christ. Now, it's hard to know for sure whether that's the same Onesimus that was the bishop of Ephesus, but it's very likely, because they were all from around that region. Philemon was from Colossae, just down the river from Ephesus, and very well could have been that slave released, could have become the bishop of Ephesus. So it had a long heritage of being faithful. But there was this warning and challenge. They had forsaken their first love. Notice what he says, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So Jesus comes with a fairly serious charge to the Ephesian church. And what is it that they are, what is it that they have done? What does it mean to have lost your first love? Well, does it mean that they had stopped loving each other? Could very well mean that they had stopped exhibiting that quality of love among themselves. Paul had encouraged them to be clothed in the love of Christ. And that was a very important characteristic. In fact, it was it's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love is the first on the list. Remember what Paul said about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Which is more important? Knowledge of all mysteries or love? Love. What about sacrificing one's body to the flames? If you don't have love, you've accomplished nothing. What about faith? Paul says, faith, hope, and love. These are the three greatest things. But the greatest is what? Love. If you don't have love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you've missed the boat. That is the chief characteristic of the Christian life. And so this is no small thing that Jesus is accusing the Ephesian church of losing. Love. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a church where it's very pure and orthodox and true and right in its doctrine, but lacking in love, but I have. Have you ever been in a church like that? They got all the truth. It's exactly right. But they are God's frozen chosen. They know the right doctrine. It's all correct, right down to the, you know, jots and tittles, and they will fiercely defend that doctrine from a heresy and error. And they are right to do that. Jesus commends the Ephesian church for doing that. But if you do that and you lose love, you've lost it. But is it really just love for one another that he's talking about here? Probably not. Probably what has grown dim is their love for Jesus himself. That their first love is the in fulfillment of the greatest commandment. You know that one, right? Jesus said the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you don't start with that, you're off on the wrong track. You're going the wrong way. That first commandment is essential. And here, could it be that they could know the truth, defend the truth, be hardworking for the church, doing ministry, being faithful in all of that, fighting off the wolves in sheep's clothing, and lost the very thing that is the most important thing that should characterize Christians, the love of God and love for one another? You bet. Does it happen in our churches today? Yes, it does. Over and over again, this has happened down through church history. There's a lot of wonderful imagery of God as the people of God, as God's bride. You can find that in the Old Testament. And it, for example, Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Where is Ezekiel in the Bible? In the Old Testament, you can use your table of contents. There's no shame in using the table of contents. That's why it's there. If you have a hard time, it's right after the book of Hesitations. You know that one? Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Talking about his love for Jerusalem and for Israel. He says, later I passed by, and when I looked at you, and I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. What is the Lord saying to Israel? I married you. I became your husband. When you were old enough to be of age, I took you as my wife. And I loved you as a wife. I mean, this is very romantic imagery, actually, of God's love for his people as the beloved. Paul would capture that imagery in Ephesians chapter 5, but I want to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Remember Paul told the church in Ephesus that the love of a husband and wife, we should love, the wife should love her husband as the church should love the Lord, and that the husband should love the wife as Christ loved the church. You know that one? That's Ephesians 5. And he's talking about that self-sacrificial love that is mutual between the love of Jesus and the love for his bride, the church. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 to 3. Here Paul is concerned about the Corinthian church and their idolatry to other gods. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This was not just a concern that was for the Ephesian church. Here Paul expresses a very similar kind of concern for the Corinthian church, that their love, their sincere and pure devotion for Christ may be diverted and deceived, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, by Satan. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Where he describes the characteristics of the Ephesian church at the time of the writing of this letter from prison. Ephesians 6:24, Paul says, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That was the state of the Ephesian church when Paul left it, when he was writing this. They had an undying love for Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? But how sad it is to have lost it. How sad it is to have lost it. Henry Drummond called love the greatest thing in the world. That's what he does a whole, that's a great little book, a little short read that's quoted there on the outline on point number 4 under the complaint. It's a meditation on 1 Corinthians 13. But what should they do? Jesus gives the church in Ephesus several action items of how to get back their first love. And they really are, there are three R's. The first one is they need to remember the height from which they have fallen. Remember the height from which you have fallen, he says in verse 5. Remember that time when you had undying love for Jesus. It wasn't too long ago. It's back in the days of Paul when he was here and all that zeal was going on. Remember our worship back then? Remember how we would come together and we would just delight in Jesus. That's what he's saying to this church. He's saying, go back and think about the height of your love for Jesus, because you had it at one time. And if you can go back and remember what it was like back then, you can begin the process of returning to that love. Now, Jesus would, of course, encourage people not to look back about a whole lot of things. You know, if you had converted to him, he would say, you know, anyone who tries to plow the field and looks back, you know what happens when you're looking back when you're trying to plow a field? You don't do straight lines. You really don't. So Jesus would warn about a bad kind of looking back. Looking back nostalgically, you know, a lot of people, when they get to be my age, you know, I'm really old, I'm just about to turn 40. And I get nostalgic for those college days, you know, or high school. And you start, this happens to a lot of people when they get into this, they call it the midlife crisis. And they start to get nostalgic for those wilder days. And they begin to stop loving the wife of their youth. They go out and get a little sports car and a little thing on the side. And, you know what I'm talking about?
On the side of the sports car?
No, I'm not talking about on the side of the sports car.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I mean, this happens a lot. This is the wrong kind of remembering the height from which I've fallen. To that kind of person, Jesus would say, remember when you were in love with your wife. Remember when you were first converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and you had all that passion and that zeal and you wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. You remember that? Remember when you were first converted and you had a real passion for... That's the good kind of remembrance. For a church, what might that look like? Well, you know, the preaching gets a little dry and the church seems to be on a decline and they're preaching the right things, but the passion is gone. But they had it at one time. They got to think back to those days when you had that passion. What was going on back then that was led to that renewal and that zeal? You can get back to that if you will remember what it was like. That's the kind of looking back he's talking about. We can do that as individuals. We can do that collectively. But then he says, you need to repent. There was a book written about love called Love is a Decision. And Jesus certainly has that in mind here. He isn't telling them, you got to get your good feelings back. What he is saying is, you need to turn around and get back to love. Do it. Don't wait. Don't sit around. In fact, you don't have time to wait for this. You have to address this issue of lack of love for God and for His people in your hearts right now. And this is a matter of a 180 degree. You're going down a path of unlove and uncharity. And if you don't turn around and start loving God again, it is not going to go in a good place. So you need to get off that path of not loving God and get on to the path. And that's what repent means. It means turning around. You know what they say about the road to hell, right? It's paved with good intentions. Jesus is not wanting us to just intend to start loving again. He's saying, start loving again. Do it. And what does he tell them to do? Not just repent, but resume the very things that are involved in loving Jesus. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, what might those things be? I don't know. I remember there's a story of John Wesley, who for a while was very, very much zealous for God. He was part of a club called the Holy Club, and they were very rigorous in their disciplines. They did a lot of fasting and praying and spending time and study of the Word. But through the time of his ministry, he got very dry. And it was actually the Moravian pastor that he got to know. And he asked this Moravian pastor, he says, you know, when I listen to you preach, it seems like you really love God. He goes, when I preach, I don't have that kind of zeal. And you know what the Moravian pastor told him to do? He says, preach like you believe it. Preach like you're passionate about it. And he said, and then you will become passionate about it. That's an interesting thing. He basically was telling him, fake it until you make it. But there is something about that. I mean, this is the, I'm not a big Optimist Club kind of person, but there is something to the power of right thinking and right doing. And if you do the things that are expressions of love of God, you will begin to find your heart as, I think this was John Wesley, strangely warmed. You will have the fire rekindled in your heart. And the so what might some of those things be? Well, I actually think singing is really important in this respect. Paul mentioned this to the church in Ephesus. He said to them, you know, why don't we turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. I think we might actually, some of us might still be there. Actually, it's Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 18. Now, there's nothing that will kill love more than alcohol abuse. Seriously. It's a false spirit. It gives you a false rush, a false high, and it kills the things of the spirit. And I remember when I was a KA at the fraternity house, we called each other brothers, but we had no brotherhood. We were drinking buddies. There was no bond of love or fellowship there. I'm not in touch with any of those guys, but I had Christian brothers. And I'm still in touch with those guys today from that time. Why? Because we had something deeper than a bond of alcohol. We had the bond of the Holy Spirit. So the way that this passage works is very interesting. He says, do not get drunk on wine. That's an imperative. It's like a command. That's what the word imperative means. But then there is a series of participial phrases in the Greek here. He says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's another imperative in the Greek. And then here comes a list of participial phrases. And if you were to literally translate this, and I'm reading from the NIV, so it doesn't get it. But it would go something like this. Be filled with the Spirit, command, by speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, by singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, by always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord. All of those phrases are participial phrases. There are subordinate clauses, if you remember your grammar. They're all subordinate to the main clause, which is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here Paul gives, I think, a list of what that Ephesian church was doing at the beginning. I think that they were probably obeying what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 5. And that was back in the days when they had undying love for the Lord. And what were they doing? They were being filled by the Holy Spirit by singing songs together. And I look out sometimes in the worship service. And I know I probably shouldn't judge. But I do sometimes. And I look out there and the books aren't even open for the hymn. You know, the hymn's going on and people are just sort of standing there like this. Right? And they're just listening. And you know what happens when a hymn is sung like that? The choir over here is the only thing you hear, and the music director and the loudmouth preacher. And it kind of falls a little flat. And it doesn't feel very passionate. And it comes across as dead, boring liturgy. Now you take that same group of people with the exact same hymn and you get them all with the book open singing that song, not Come thou fount of every blessing to my heart to... Not like that. But singing it with passion. You know? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. You know? From the gut kind of singing. And suddenly that dead hymn comes to life. And what makes the difference? The love of God in the hearts of those people. Now, I know there's hymns you don't know. There's songs that you don't like to sing. But if we did that with every single song that has been chosen by our music directors and leaders, whether we like them or not, and every single person in this congregation pulled out that hymnal and sang those songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, as we are commanded to love God, this place would be filled with the feeling of the love of God in a powerful, powerful way. And it doesn't matter whether you're singing traditional music or contemporary. It doesn't matter what the song is almost. Because worship is about the work of the people. That's the word liturgy means. It means literally the work of the people. Ergos. Ergi. Work. Laos. People. And when the people aren't working, when they aren't doing what they did at the first, they lose their first love. Now, I don't want to pick on St. Peter's too much, because one of the great things about this church is people sing. You know, I have been in churches where they don't sing. And I've been in this church when people don't sing too. But I have been in churches where nobody sings except for the choir. And I just look around and I'm like, do these people love God or not? Doesn't really seem like it. And you could have all the truth coming from the pulpit that you would want. But it's dead. And that's what Jesus says. If you don't love me and do the things that you should do. Now, there's more than just singing, of course. He goes on to say here, you need to be giving thanks to the Lord. You know, in your prayers. There's something about that attitude of gratitude that really does warm the heart to the Lord. We do that every Sunday in what we call the Eucharist, which means to give thanks. And that's what that should be all about. It's because our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. What does Paul say? It actually comes from the book of Ephesians. I say it every Sunday when I challenge you. Walk in what? Walk in what? Love. As Christ loved us, who gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. You know where that passage comes from? Ephesians chapter 5. They knew that. We are to give thanks in all things for everything. And then the last one he says is submit to one another. We get so hard-hearted towards each other. Wives toward their husbands, husbands towards their wives, children toward their parents, parents toward their children, employees toward their employers, and slaves toward their masters. I mean, he goes through the whole list of all the different relationships in the life of that church. And he says, you're not submitting, you got to submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord, and that will mean that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you are filled with the Holy Spirit, by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We get these little hard-hearted attitudes toward each other. And you know what it does? It kills our love. It kills the heart for God. It kills the Spirit. It quenches the fire. And that's what Jesus warns this church in Ephesus. If you continue down this path, I'm going to put the light out. The lamp is going to go out. Now, for many, many centuries, the church in Ephesus was going strong. But 3 centuries later, one of the bishops had went and visited, thinking that he would find the group of Christians that were worshiping in the city of Ephesus. And you know how many he found? Three. Three. You can go to Europe right now and you can find magnificent buildings that were built to the glory of God by people who loved God and loved him with their labor, hard work, their material sacrifice, their worship, and they're now museums, they're now mosques, they're now, they belong to other entities because nobody's there that really loves God that could go and worship in that place. As glorious as that building is, it's a sign of a church that had its lampstand put out because it lost its love for the Lord. It's a sad, sad thing, but it's the warning of this letter. Okay, let's keep going. I do feel passionate about that particular one, as you can tell, because I think it is the most important. That is the one, in my mind, that the United States of America's Christian culture is most condemned by. I mean, there are other things that we will find, but in terms of the Christian, the true believers, the ones that really do follow the word and aren't the heretics and the immoral ones, the Christians in this country, they're simply not passionate about God. They're not passionate about Jesus. They go to church for themselves, to be entertained, to find something to feed their fat bellies, because it's all about them. And they have forgot that it's not about self-centeredness and vanity. It's about loving the Lord and loving others. And that Ephesian letter is a letter to the church in the United States. The next one, I don't think so much, actually, because the main theme of the church to the church in Smyrna is the issue of suffering. Though I could envision where this could become a reality here in the United States. And certainly in small ways it is, but nothing like what the Christians in China or the Middle East are going through. Nothing like that. And definitely nothing like the church in Smyrna went through. Here the Lord had nothing to criticize, only concern and care and love for them. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Smyrna was apparently quite a beautiful place. It was called the Pride of Asia. It was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. In fact, when I called it Heathrow, I probably wasn't too far off. It was an outlying town just north of Ephesus, which was the bigger city. And this is the more beautiful suburb, I guess. It was the rival town. This was Seminole County to Orange County. This was also, though, a place of real conservatism, actually, when it came to Caesar. This was the place where the temple to the god of Rome was. These were your patriots. These were the people who loved Rome and who thought Rome was great. Now, the one thing about that was Caesar was not God, and Christians professed Jesus as Lord, not Caesar as Lord. And Christians who had mettle and courage would never give their loyalty on that sort of patriotic level to Rome. And so you have this conflict between Jesus Christ and Caesar that is very real in Smyrna. This isn't just about a false god, a little demon in a beautiful temple. this is the political power structures of Rome. You're a traitor. You are a betrayer of the empire if you don't follow Caesar. You also, again, had a very strong Jewish opposition in this particular community that is referenced in this letter. I know you, verse 9 in the middle, I know you are the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong words that Jesus has for his Israelite people who are apostate, who have not accepted him as their rightful king. They are rebellious Jews who are not following the Lord. And if they're not following their Messiah and they're not following their king, well, then who are they following? And he's not afraid to tell them who they're following. Of course, if you're Jesus saying it, I guess you can get away with this kind of thing. But he calls them the synagogue. And the synagogue is that gathering together place like a sanctuary. It's the synagogue of Satan. It's the devil who is running that particular gathering of Jews. It's not me. Well, this particular group is not unlike the Apostle Paul was when he was Saul, who persecuted the church. And remember when Saul ran into Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the Lord knocks him off his horse, and he asks him a very pointed question: why are you persecuting me? When did I persecute you, Lord? Saul asks. When you persecuted my people, you were persecuting me. Well, again, these are Jews who are persecuting the church. These are Jews that are like Saul, who are attacking the very people of God that they should be submitting to. These aren't just ignorant Jews. These aren't just ones that don't know better or haven't, you know, a little misguided. These are ones that are actually violently opposed to Christianity, to following their Messiah, and they're willing to do violence on behalf of whatever they're following. And so that's the level of hostility here. In the book of Acts, and I give you all the references there in the footnote 6, this is a very regular occurrence on Paul's missionary journeys, as he went first to the Jews because it's the Jewish Messiah. But as he was continually put out of the synagogue, you find examples of this type of violence. And Paul himself, again, was, before his conversion, one of those type of Jews who would have killed a Christian, stoned. He stoned Stephen and approved of it. You know, the people that stoned him laid their garments at the foot of Saul as he approved the martyrdom of Stephen as the first Christian killed. So this was the kind of persecution they were getting it from both sides, the Jews and the Roman patriotism. What form did the persecution take? Well, it took an economic form. If you are the minority in a prejudiced society, they will often not do business with you, and that puts you at an economic disadvantage. This is one of the things that is... When I went to Israel, and Bethlehem was a very heavily Christian city, but now it is predominantly Muslim. And our tour guide said, what happens is once the majority switches to Muslim, they stop doing business with you. And so you can't feed your family and live in the town. So they only do business with the Muslim folks, and you're ostracized. So you can't get basic services, like you can't go to the courthouse and because everything's run by Sharia law. So you can't do marriages. Your marriage is illegal. You can't get any of the legal service, you can't do economic. I mean, what is there to do? There are towns in England right now that have been taken over by Muslims, and it's become such a minority that people basically have to walk away from their houses and just hand over the keys and leave because nobody will buy a house, the house from them. And then they just move right in. And that is the way it gets when you are a persecuted minority. There is that economic piece. There's the slander piece. Jesus called those who slander people who follow the father of lies. This is, again, he's using the same kind of language here, the synagogue of Satan. You're following the one who is the source of lying. And here you're going to lie about my people. He challenges them, though, to not fear these people. Look at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The call to suffer is a mark of the church. It is a hallmark of the church. There's a lot of passages there where that is backed up. There's a famous martyr of the church of Smyrna. He was one of the first martyrs of the church. And there's a famous account of the death of Polycarp called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And I gave you a section of that at the end of your outline here. The way it would typically work is the ruler would come, and if you just look at page 17, that first paragraph, I'll just start at the top there. Now, as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp." Nobody saw where that voice came from, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. Polycarp was being encouraged. Was it the Lord that told Polycarp, "Be strong, be the man"? Where was he being mocked? Who knows? But the proconsul challenges him to swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, "Away with the atheists." Okay, remember, politics and religion at that time were united. So you were an atheist if you didn't believe that Caesar was God. Isn't that interesting? You're an unbeliever in God if you don't believe that Caesar's God. And so what he's telling him is, swear your allegiance to Caesar and say, "Away with the atheists," meaning away with all the Christians, basically, all the unbelievers. And I love what Polycarp does. Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen in the stadium and waving his hand toward them, says, "Away with the atheists!" Points at all these Romans who think they're the believers and calls them all atheists for not believing in the true God. And then the proconsul says, "Okay, you got part of it. Say the rest. Swear, and I'll set you free. Reproach Christ." And then Polycarp finishes the sentence. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Those were the titles for Caesar, and he was attributing them to Jesus. The proconsul's got this old man, you know. He's walked with the Lord for 86 years, and there is no way he's going to forswear him now. It's a great story. I'll let you read it at your own leisure. But yeah, that's why you might actually, you know, a lot of the scholars that will say John, the disciple of Jesus, couldn't have written this because this was dated to the late 90s. People lived that long. There's no reason why John couldn't have lived to be, you know, 80, 90 years old. And Yeah. So, you know, Jesus' ministry around the 30s, AD 30. John was a young boy at that time. So, you know, he could have been 80 years old himself when he wrote the letter to the book of Revelation. You know, say he was following Jesus at 15. He was just a young boy. 13, I don't know how old he was. He was young. So, well, you have the death of Polycarp. That happened just a little bit after this letter was written. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this great... The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a Christian who resisted Hitler during Nazi Germany for the sake of Jesus Christ. He was ultimately killed by Hitler as a martyr for Christianity. He said this, "Suffering then is a badge of the true Christian." This is down at the bottom of my outline, page 12 in the footnote, footnote 7. "Suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." It is a mark of the true church. Why? Because if you have both the very things that Paul was saying to the church in Ephesus, if you're holding on to the truth, and you have that zeal and love for God, that is going to set you at odds with your community. If you truly are living the Christian life, you will stand out to the culture. And the culture will either convert by your witness. But that in and of itself, if that happens in any kind of magnitude, will really upset some people. Because they will lose power, and it can hurt the pocketbook even. And they will persecute you if you are living faithful to Jesus. They will persecute you. You know, part of the challenge of Christians in the United States, and maybe why we're not as persecuted as we probably could be, is because we're wishy-washy. You know, there's not a whole lot of difference between Christians and the rest of the culture in the United States. So that, you know, people looking outside, like the Muslims, they just go, "Oh, America, Christianity, the same thing." There's no clear distinction between Christians and the rest of America. And this is why we don't have it so bad. I mean, there's also the fact that our country was founded in such a way to protect us from persecution. But I can tell you that the values of our culture today are very far from those protective values that were given to us back in the day of the founding fathers. And it is very much the case. I was just talking to parents of a teenager this weekend who transferred out of Lake Mary High School to go to a Christian school, and they were willing to drive all the way to Mount Dora to go to that Christian school. And the reason why the boy wanted to get out was because he couldn't be true to his faith. And it was too hard to be a Christian at Lake Mary High School. He felt like he didn't fit in. People wouldn't treat him respectfully. They didn't respect his faith. It was hard for him to be a true Christian. Now, isn't that interesting? Not only that, he wanted to hear from his teachers Christian teaching and how the faith integrates with history and science and whatever else you're going to study in school. It does integrate. But if you go to a school that is completely secular, with a generation and population of people that have been secularized by our culture and our education, if you truly live as a bold Christian, the kind of Christian that Jesus is challenging his people to live like, you will feel the tensions of that. And we need to be mindful of that in the way that we not only equip ourselves, but the way that we equip our children as they're coming up in this generation. Because our children will suffer in ways that we have never suffered as the culture gets more and more pagan and more secular. Their challenges will be greater than ours. So this is a hallmark of the church, and Jesus gives seven comforts to the church in Smyrna, and they're there in the nature of Christ. He is eternal, verse 8, to the one who is first and last. He is victorious. He died. He came to life again. He is all-knowing. I know your afflictions. He knows what they're going through. He knows what they're going through, not only in the sense of omniscience, but he also knows what they're going through from the standpoint is the one who died. He has been through it as one who also has suffered the fires of persecution. He was flogged. He was one who picked up his cross and carried it to Golgotha and was nailed to a tree. He knows what they are going through. He has lived it. And he feels for this church. This is not just, you know, heartless empathy here from the Lord. He deeply cares about this church. This is the line from an old black gospel song from the plantation days. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. It's very interesting when we hear the cries of Christians in persecuted areas like the Sudan. And those Christians get isolated from the rest of the world and nobody protects them. Nobody protects them. Invading armies, Muslims come right in, do their thing, the Mujahideen. Horrific stories that you hear. I mean, very graphic, horrific stories of what happens to these Christians in these persecuted places. And the big cry that they cry is, where is the rest of the world? Doesn't anybody care that we are going through this? Jesus knows what you're going through. And he cares. He's the only one, though, in many cases. He's all-knowing. He's balanced. He says, I know that you're poor, but you need to know that you're rich. The scales will be turned around. He is in control and sovereign. You see here, he says, you will suffer for 10 days, no more. Has the sort of the feel of Job, where Job was given over to Satan. Satan wanted to test Job and prove some point. And God said, you can strike him this far, but no farther. God is in control of evil, and he restrains it. He is purposeful. Some of you will be put to prison to test you. This is persecution. There has a refining component to it. It is purposeful. It has a point. We may not know what the point is, but Jesus has a point to it. And finally, he is generous. To the one who overcomes, and that is the thing that he says that after all these letters, he who overcomes. If you can stand fast and win the victory, run the race and finish, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. It's kind of reassuring if you're going through persecution, because those who are hurting you will get to go through the second death, but not you. You're going to receive the crown of life, he says. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the victor's crown. You will have won. The last letter that we'll just look at very briefly, I think I'll probably come back to it next week, but to the church in Pergamum. Why don't I just stop there? I'm going to stop here, and we've got 8 minutes left, and we can leave time for questions, because I've been talking a lot, and you haven't had any interaction, but we'll pick up with the church in Pergamum next week. Any thoughts or questions? Yes.
Not
Right.
Paul put in, which was, but don't do it if it's to the detriment. And so some of the Nicolaitans were probably actually in the church at Ephesus who were trying to justify their own actions because they were eating the food that had been sacrificed to Artemis and
sure. Right.
Whereas the people who were following the Nicolaitans were just hanging on to that one little passage of scripture.
It's a great point. There's a contrast between the church in Ephesus and the one that we're going to talk about next time, Pergamum, because Ephesus resisted the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They were on to it and recognized it for what it was, false teaching and false morality. And the church in Pergamum fell for it. They bought into the false teaching. There was a large number that did buy into the false teaching and did buy into the false practices. And basically, what are the false teaching and the false practices? Nobody really knows exactly what they were teaching. There is no Nicolaitan work or whatever. There's not a lot of history on that. But you can pretty much surmise from the way that he's describing it here that it has to do with two things: false worship and false morality. Sexual immorality, most likely, which was very common in that day. You had it in the Roman bathhouses. There was rampant homosexuality. There was rampant pedophilia. There was rampant, you know, wife sharing and all kinds of stuff, temple prostitution. And these were widely accepted in the culture. Widely accepted in the culture, and Paul challenged the church to remain pure when it came to sexual morality. He said, if you're going to be single, you need to abstain from sex outside of the context of marriage. And if you're married, you need to have one wife and leave it at that. You know, and if you can't be single and you're going to burn, he says, better to get married than to burn in hell. So it was two things. You could either be chaste or you could be married faithfully, and that was it between a man and a woman. I mean, there was no gay marriage back then. So that was one piece of it, and then you had this food sacrifice to false gods, which was the integration of the worship of the pagan into the Christian teaching. And so false practice and false teaching oftentimes goes together. And the reason why is because people want to get away with sort of the cultural practices and want to be accepting of those cultural practices. I mean, if you go around and you're pretty strong on marriage between a man and a woman in our day and age, what are you called? A bigot, right? Called a bigot. If you challenge a couple of 20-year-olds who are living together outside of wedlock, what are they going to say to you? Who are you to talk to me like that? You know, they'll walk away from you faster than anything. Because our culture accepts it completely. Accepts it completely. And it was the same way back then. But because they want to accept it completely, they changed the thinking that calls for holiness of life. You know, loyalty to Jesus Christ is the only way. And loyalty to the scriptures as being authoritative in our lives will affect our lifestyle. And it will affect our belief system. And they want to hold on to those pagan beliefs and those pagan lifestyles, those enculturated things. And that's what the Nicolaitans were trying to do. Well, we can have our cake and eat it too. And that sounds really great. You know, get to be loving to everybody. You can see why the Ephesians could get kind of grumpy, though. If you're, you know, having to resist heresy all the time and false teaching, that can make you kind of angry. I've had that experience where, you know, in the Episcopal Church, we got our share of heretics and immoral people. And you can get so focused on all of that that you get real angry. And when you get real angry, you stop loving. So how do you hold on to the love and on to the truth? Paul said, speak the truth in love. Okay, you got to do both. It's difficult.
There's a book called The Parthenon Code. You know, the Parthenon, the building on top of the Acropolis, all the sculptures that are all the way around, is telling the story of creation, of Genesis, only from the mirror image, from Satan's point of view. Athena is Eve, and she's hailed as a goddess and, you know, a hero for bringing forth wisdom, you know. Atlas is not holding up the heavens. He's pushing the heaven, the Judeo-Christian God, away. So human thinking and humanism can thrive and progress and all, and it fits perfectly with all of this stuff. I mean, it's diametrically opposed to...
What's the name of that book? It was
The Parthenon Code. I have it.
The Parthenon Code. That's very interesting.
Yeah, it's fascinating, and it fits beautifully. I mean, that's why all the gods, Zeus, Olympus, are human-looking. Because humanism, they're God. So it's a fascinating premise, and it's diametrically opposed, the mirror image, of the Judeo-Christian version of how to live. So I'll bring it to you.
I mean, one of the reasons why the Christian gospel can go out to all the nations is because all the nations' false gods have been unseated by Jesus Christ. And so you can walk into any country, any people group, any tribe, and the gospel will be effective. And it's not going to be effective because of your persuasive words or your words of wisdom, but because of the power that is there in Christ, working in you and through you to unseat those powers. And the powers that be, by the way, don't like being unseated. And this is part of what the whole book of Revelation is all about, is those powers that be are going to try to persecute you. They're going to try to sabotage you from within. They're going to send false teachers into you. They're going to manipulate you. They're going to try to get you off your game. They're going to try to give you just a little bit of error so you go way down the wrong path. They're going to try to make you angry and not loving. You know, this is the strategy of Satan. And that's what John is saying and what Jesus is saying through John to the churches in the book of Revelation is, this is a war that you are in. You are in a battle. And if you will overcome, that's how he ends every letter. If you will overcome in this battle, if you will win the victory in Jesus Christ, you will be given the crown of life, the tree of life, the joys of heaven. But you have to endure and persevere through this time. And you can do it because he walks among you. And he has the star in his hand of your church. And your lampstand is bright. But it's not only that. You have to be faithful too. And it requires that as well. Yeah.
I visited Ephesus and I recall visiting the tomb of John. And is this the same John?
I think so. That's my view. Of course, you know, nobody can prove anything with certainty when you're dealing with history, but it all seems to point to him. I gave some arguments of why people say it's not him because of the styles of Revelation and the Gospel of John are different. And they could say, well, maybe this is the Apostle John and the one who wrote the Gospel of John is a different John. But I think the themes are the same. I think when people write different kinds of literature, they do use different styles. I think people at different ages. Just a different guy named John that was a disciple of the Lord. I mean, there were different James. There were different. Yeah. One of the things you need to understand about when you go to the Christian bookstore or you go to the Barnes & Noble bookstore and you go and look up Christian books and you get a commentary on this or that, and you get a commentary on the book of Revelation, there are a lot of people that study the Bible who don't believe it. that don't believe Jesus is Lord. They just love the Bible. They love studying ancient history. Some see the strategic importance of getting their particular viewpoint infused within the life of the church. In fact, just as there were Nicolaitans in that time, there are false teachers and false scholars in our day and age. And it requires discernment to be able to wade through what some of these scholars are saying and really try to figure it out. And you have to be wise on it. You know, the university system in the United States of America has been overrun by people who were trained by none other than 19th century German liberals. The foundation of Nazism and communism is the ideological framework that most of our professors in the United States of America are operating on. And we need to understand that when we read their books. And it's not to say that they all are. There's a lot of great professors and great teachers in our university systems. But a lot of them are, they have an ideological agenda. When I was, I'll give you one example, and we're done actually. We're past time. I want to honor your time. If you want to go, we can keep talking. There are other questions, but if you feel like you need to go, go. Okay, go.
I was just going to comment. I think it's sad that the real prestigious Ivy League schools were originally started as divinity schools. Harvard, Princeton, Yale.
William and Mary.
Yeah. And now
Gainesville, University of Florida. It was under the Methodists.
Yeah.
It's called a seminary.
Maybe
thank you all. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Where's my attendance sheet?